promise of thy Spirit to reveal Christ to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open, please, to Exodus chapter 1. We're in our second study in this wonderful book of Exodus. You want to get that's it. Not able to be here in our introduction study. I feel like it's important to have an overview. We're going to look at that again. But if you want the introductory tape, certainly you're welcome to have that. And once again, I ask you to see Lillian, who is in charge of all of the machinery of this ministry. She keeps it oiled and flowing and so on. Okay, I want to review, but not everything. Just enough, again, to get our hearts into the flow and into the message of God's heart. Last time, we tried to introduce Exodus and look at Exodus as if it were a puzzle piece. And what we tried to do was look at the whole puzzle and then fit Exodus in so that we'd know exactly, historically, how the book of Exodus fits into the plan of God and the scheme of God. In Exodus, God is beginning to unfold His great plan to build a nation, to build a people, to have a kingdom for Himself. God will have a theocracy someday. He's determined to do that, and the history of Exodus is the groundwork of that theocracy. That's where God began historically to lay down the bricks with which He was going to build His kingdom. That's where, in Exodus, God blesses the family of Abraham so much that it begins to grow into a nation. Through God's blessing, the book of Exodus opens with about 2.5 million people. Some commentators put it a little over 3 million people. At least 2.5 million people, and according to the record, they're multiplying every day. In fact, it was this blessing that God blessed the women of Israel that actually becomes the occasion of the book. Look again at chapter 1, verse 7. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, literally swarmed, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them, and so on. Egypt was afraid of God's blessing. Egypt was afraid of all that multiplication of their slaves. Little boys turn into big soldiers, you know. And that's what they were afraid of. That these little babies would grow up and become soldiers and form an army and go against them. And they feared what would happen if that population was not checked. Now, you're not going to fully appreciate Exodus if you don't see that side, that physical side, namely Pharaoh, Egypt, feared the multiplication of God's people because they were afraid that they would make an alliance with some other enemy and go against Egypt. You've got to see the historical side. You've got to see what God is doing on the level of earth. He's preparing the people to become His channel of redemption. Through suffering and hard times, 400 years of slavery to be exact, God purified His people. God unified His people. God made His people willing to leave Egypt. That was all part of the plan to bring Christ to the earth. Israel's history clearly is a history of redemption. Having said that, you've got to see the physical side. You've got to see the slavery, the Egyptian bondage, the idolatry, the miraculous deliverance that God gave through the plagues and through the Passover lamb. Having said that, I remind you, and this is how we get into Exodus, that all of those facts, all of that history, has behind it, it's real, it's literal, it actually happened. But it happened in such a way, by the good hand of God, that there is a spiritual story behind it. You've got to see the physical in order to see the spiritual. The physical history of God's people being redeemed from Egypt tells a spiritual story of God's people being redeemed from sin. It's all a marvelous picture. And the way God has written Exodus, He's just given us the story of redemption on the level of earth and on the level of heaven. That's the great message of the book. This is the greatest book in the Bible that gives us the story of our salvation in picture form. It's the same story you're going to read in Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews. It's a story of salvation. It's a story of redemption. But in Exodus, you get it in pictures, in stories, in object lesson form. And quite frankly, it's a lot easier to handle in story form. It's a lot more fun to study in story form. When you read in doctrinal form, in fully developed form, and you begin to look into Romans, and you're into 6 and 7 and 8, your head swims with some of the theology of it. You get into that first sentence of the book of Ephesians, the longest sentence in the Bible. One sentence, Paul can't stop talking. And he doesn't know where to end it. And there's commas and colons and semicolons, 120 or so words in one sentence. Because he's trying to tell you how rich you are in Christ. In every way, it's a breathtaking sentence. You couldn't even read it in one breath. You'd lose your breath. But in Exodus, you have the same truths in easy-to-take tablet form, in stories, in object lesson. Our theme song, as we sang it and as we're going to go through the book of Exodus, is just that little chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." You know, as you go on in the Lord and you get into deeper things, sometimes you forget your great salvation. Oh, we need to come back. I'm so glad we're studying Exodus to bring us back to the basics, to bring us back to the foundation. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Remember when the disciples came back after a year mission work? And they got all excited about the deeper thing. And they said to the Lord Jesus, "It was wonderful. We cast out demons." And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your great salvation." That's why we're going to pray constantly as we go through this. Psalm 106:4. And we'll probably use the King James. I like that O in front of it. "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." Not only visit me, but oh, make it the sigh of your heart that God would visit you with this salvation. All right, by way of review, let me just get this little outline before you, this little chart. And then we'll begin our new material. There are two great parts to Exodus. The first 12 chapters and the rest of the book. Chapter 13 to chapter 40. In the first 12 chapters, we call it the story of redemption. And the reason we call it the story of redemption, just listen to the facts. In chapter 1, illustrated by bondage in Egypt, God shows us our need for salvation. In chapters 2 to 4, God provides by a supernatural preservation of a little baby, a marvelous Redeemer, Moses. Just a picture of Christ. In chapters 5 to 12, God shows us two sides of salvation, the method of salvation. Through the plagues, He illustrates His mighty arm, the power of God, the might of God. And through the Passover lamb, He illustrates the blood of Christ. Now, do you see what you have in the first 12 chapters? You have the need for salvation, God's provision of a human Redeemer, and salvation by power and by blood. It's just the story of redemption in picture form. And so we just call that first 12 chapters the story of redemption. Then, in chapters 13 to 40, we have what we call the results of redemption, or the outworkings of redemption. In other words, if this is true in my life, then this will be true in my life. Chapters 13 to 40. In story form, fossilized in the history of Israel, God shows us the outworkings of redemption. Let me just list them for you. You can see them here on the chart. The first outworking of redemption, illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud, is guidance. The fact that God has saved me by power and by blood is God's pledge that He will guide me all the days of my life. The second outworking of redemption, illustrated by the song of Miriam, the song of Moses, and the song of all Israel, is joy. The fact that God has redeemed me by power and by blood is God's pledge that He'll write a song in my heart. The third outworking of redemption, illustrated by the manna, the quail, the shade of the Shekinah glory cloud, the water out of the rock, the supernatural preservation of their clothing and their shoes, and the miracle that their feet didn't swell, is provision. The fact that God has saved me by power and by blood is His pledge to meet all of my needs. The fourth outworking of redemption, illustrated by Joshua's victory over Amalek in the Valley of Rephidim, is victory. The fact that God has redeemed me by power and by blood is His pledge to lead me into victory. The next outworking of redemption, illustrated by the giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, is obedience. The fact that God has redeemed me by power and by blood is His pledge to lead me in the life of obedience. The last outworking of redemption, illustrated by the tabernacle, and by the coming of the Shekinah glory into that tabernacle, by that house of skin, and God's desire to fill that house of skin with His glory, is worship. The fact that I have been saved by power and by blood is God's pledge to honor the desire of His house, of His heart, to live in a house of skin and to fill that skin with His glory, to bring me into union and relationship and fellowship and rest, and to lay me on my face in worship. He's pledged to do that. The book of Exodus ends. Do you see how Exodus is just a snapshot of our salvation? You don't need to be in bondage to guidance. You don't have to look for a song and look for joy and peace in your life. You don't have to be anxious and fretful over your needs. You don't have to be wrestling with the truth of victory and always struggling with the old sin nature and the flesh. You don't have to wonder if you can obey God or know what it is to walk in union with Him. Those are outworkings. Those are results of your salvation. If God grounds you in this, you will have that. Now, that's nothing more than Romans teaching. But it's a lot easier to handle here because we're going to look at pictures. We'll study the Shekinah glory cloud, and we'll study the song, and we'll study the manna and the water on the rock. We'll get pictures. And that'll help us see some of the results of our salvation. So basically, that's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. And you see that it's all there. This is our great salvation. So we're going to study this with the prayer that God would visit us with His salvation. All right, that brings us to our section-by-section discussion of the book. We've called chapter 1 The Need for Redemption. And of course, that's illustrated by Israel's condition as slaves in the land of Egypt. And certainly it's a great illustration. Now, let me suggest several ways our need for salvation is illustrated through Egypt as a picture. There's going to be a little bit of donkey work, and I've tried to write out most of the verses. I hope it'll all fit together as we go through it. First of all, let me call attention to this. There's a hopelessness right at the start of the book. When you learn in Exodus that Israel has already been in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. That's gloomy to start off reading that they've already been there for 400 years. When something continues, week after week, month after month, year after year, and it doesn't change, after a while you lose hope of changing it. They say of some people, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And they're set in their ways. Well, let me apply that nationally to Egypt. They had been enjoying slavery for 400 years. They're not about to change. They were set in their ways. Listen to Acts 7:6. God spoke to this effect, that His offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Enslaved and mistreated. Now, how long was Israel in Egypt? Now, don't say 400 years. You see, Exodus 12:40 says, the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. How long did Egypt live? How long did Israel live in Egypt? 430 years. How long were they mistreated in Egypt? 400 years. 400 years. You see, they were in Egypt for 430 years. But for 30 years, they had it good. When Joseph brought Jacob and his family to Goshen in Egypt, remember, that was not with the intention that they'd become slaves. He had the opposite idea. He thought it'd be a vacation for them. It was good. Come on to Egypt. This is the rich land. That only lasted 30 years. And for the next 400 years, they lived in terrible oppression. Historians tell us that Egyptian slavery and Roman slavery were two of the worst forms of oppression that the world has ever known. At first, and I even checked with Lillian whether I should do this, I was tempted to just give quote after quote of some of the atrocities of slavery. She suggested that I didn't do that. Honestly, it'll make your stomach sick. Let me just give one example. They had a lot of alligators in Egypt. When a slave got sick, it wasn't economically wise to feed them.
because they couldn't produce for you. You can't produce while you're sick. And they didn't want to spend the money for the feed, and all they were feeding them was animal food and grain. And so they decided, rather than feed the sick slave, they would just use it as alligator food, which they did. They just threw the slaves to the alligator. They didn't tolerate sick slaves. If you got sick, you're dead. That was just the kind of slavery they had. You see, that's why God chose Egyptian slavery as a picture to illustrate the slavery of sin. You remember that no picture is as great as the reality that it represents. Egyptian slavery was terrible, but it's nothing compared to the reality, the terribleness of sin. Bondage in Egypt, which the Bible calls the iron furnace, is only a little picture of how terrible and hopeless and useless it is when you're unsaved and in the bondage of sin. The severity that you read about of those Egyptian taskmasters, their cruel whippings and all, just shadow the grief and the sorrow and the agony of living under sin's tyranny. When Exodus opens, you're at the end of the 400 years. Are things getting better? And the answer is no, they're getting worse. After 400 years, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. Follow along as we read verses 8 to 14. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that has the idea, not a stranger, he knew about him. He could care less, that's the idea. He had no regard for Joseph. And he said to his people, "The people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land." And so they appointed taskmasters over them, to afflict them with hard labor. They built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. It was no picnic for Israel, for the slaves in Egypt. Then, when that didn't work, see, that was their first try. We'll put hard work on them. Maybe they won't have time to have babies. Instead, it worked in reverse. And so, they took plan 2, verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one whose name was Sifra, the other named Puah. And he said, "When you're helping the Hebrew women give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwife can get to them." And so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, became very mighty, and it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. And when that didn't work, it got worse. Verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who's born to you, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive." He gave that command to all the people. In other words, if you had a baby, you were the one to throw it in the Nile. But he also commanded his officers to enforce that command. And of course, the penalty was death. It was a capital offense not to kill your son. You see, there's an awful hopelessness that rises in your heart when you're a slave of an oppressor, and you can't do anything about it. When the oppressor's on the top rung, we'd be in trouble if we had a corrupt police department. Who are you going to run to? Who are you going to call? Can't call the police if they're corrupt. And that oppression, that persecution that comes when it's dirty at the top, is what happened here. Now, slavery is the great picture of being enslaved to sin. That's the chief picture. That's why we need redemption, because we're slaves to Egypt. But there are other ways that our need is aggravated, illustrated by the picture of Egypt. Let me give you the balance of Scripture and try to make the picture more complete. All through the Bible, Egypt is God's illustration not only of the slavery of sin, but Egypt becomes a symbol of the world, the flesh, human wisdom, everything that's anti-God and anti-Christ. The prophets are constantly using Egypt symbolically. Even when they weren't a force in the world, God kept telling his people, don't trust in Egypt. Because Egypt was a symbol of the world and of the flesh. Listen to Isaiah 30, 1 and 2. It says, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord. They execute a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit. They proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And then in verse 7, Isaiah says, the help of Egypt is vain and empty. Isaiah 36, Egypt's compared to a broken cane. And the Bible says that if you leaned on that cane, it would splinter and would pierce through your hand. That's how it was for anybody who trusted Egypt. There's a lot more than meets the eye to Hosea 11, 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's not only applying to Christ. That's true. That's God's heart for all his children. Come out of Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Every time I lean on my flesh, I trust Egypt. Every time I lean on my own wisdom, I'm trusting Egypt. I'm trusting Pharaoh. Every time I lean on my own resources, I'm leaning on a crushed reed that's going to pierce through my hand, and I'm going to be hurt by trusting in Egypt. It's easy to see how Egypt got this reputation. Let me give you a couple of facts about Egypt. Of course, its geography helps form the picture. If it weren't for the Nile River, there would be no Egypt. It would just be a little corner of the Sahara Desert. That's all it would be. You see, Egypt is just a strip of land that's surrounded by deserts on both sides. It's in continual conflict with death. It's just a desert. Now, as you know, a land needs water to live. You got to have water. You got to have rain. That's what made Canaan so delectable. Deuteronomy 11:11 says, the land in which you're about to go and enter is a land of hills and valleys and drinks the rain of heaven. It drinks water from God, drinks water from heaven. Well, that was true of Canaan. It drank the rain of God. But that's not true in Egypt. See, it doesn't rain in Egypt. Very little rain, almost no rain in Egypt. And so the Egyptians didn't look up. You say, oh, I hope it rains, and you look up to the clouds. The Egyptians did not look up because their rain came in the form of a flooding river. That was their rain. That Nile River would come down and flood its banks and bring the rich soil, and it would come fast. It was a flood. The whole thing took about 8 days. And that was the end of that flood. And that's what nourished Egypt for the whole year. Now we know, obviously, heaven's the real source. And the only way the river could flood, the rain had to come down up in the mountains of Hermon and fill all those streams and rivulets, and they meandered down and all these tributaries came together, and finally there was that tremendous flood. We know how that happened. But because there was no rain, the Egyptians didn't look up. In fact, they looked to the river. In fact, they deified the river. In fact, they worshipped the Nile River. That was their god. They didn't look up to the clouds. They didn't look up to God. They didn't think, oh, the rain must be falling on the mountain. They worshipped the river as their god. And so you can see how Egypt became then a picture of the level of earth. Not looking up. Worshipping the creature rather than the creator. Egypt, all through the Bible, is well known for its human wisdom. Matter of fact, in Acts 7:22, we read that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. They were famous for their learning. Archaeologists have unearthed the school, a university which dates back about to the time of Moses. It wouldn't be surprising if Moses went to this university. It was called the Temple of the Sun. Because they worshipped everything, you know. They worshipped the sun and frogs and insects. We'll see that when we get into the plagues. Because Exodus 12 says the plagues was God's war on their gods. That's what it was. But even today we marvel at the great wisdom of ancient Egypt. Their knowledge of astronomy, for example, was phenomenal. Archaeologists have unearthed evidence that those ancient Egyptians knew the exact distance to the sun. Tremendous mathematics. Tremendous engineering school. Their chemistry, we're still studying it. How they embalmed those bodies and preserved them so well. We still don't know the secret of their embalming. The world still wonders at their monuments, their architectures, their pyramids and sphinx and all of that kind of thing. Their buildings were made to outlast by centuries those that built them. Egypt was the center of wisdom and knowledge and art and culture and science. It's amazing. Today, archaeologists are finding materials that have been preserved from ancient Egypt. And their colors are brighter than any colors we have today. A paint manufacturer would give $1 million if he had the formula of those old Egyptian colors. How they could make their colors so bright. The largest library ever unearthed was in ancient Egypt, and it dates right back to the time of Moses. And so you can see that Egypt was just a symbol of everything this world had to offer. All of the wisdom of the world, all of the knowledge of the world, all of the culture of the world. That's why the prophets kept saying, don't you trust in Egypt. On the level of earth, they worship the creature rather than the creator. Egypt becomes a wonderful picture of the bondage of sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. I got to say one more thing about Egypt as a picture. You wouldn't really get the impact of chapter 1 unless you related it to Genesis 3:15. You familiar with Genesis 3:15? Genesis 3:15 is the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Exodus 1:9, we can sort of read this la-la-la. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And in the event of war, they join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. And we can read that and just say, the whole reason for the destruction of these babies was because a human king, Pharaoh, feared that a human army would grow up out of these babies and one day threaten him and overtake him. I'll tell you, it's deeper than that. There was another enemy beside Pharaoh. And there was a greater fear than the fear of some army rising up. Let me state Exodus 1 in a certain way and then ask you if that suggests another passage of Scripture to you. Exodus 1, Pharaoh's plot to kill all the male babies. Does that suggest another scripture to you, another place in the Bible? Exactly right. The scripture is in Matthew chapter 2, Herod's desire to slaughter all the babies. And I call attention to that because God gives us some light in Revelation 12 on Herod. Revelation 12, 1-6, God shows us what was behind Herod's attempt to kill the baby. Now, you'd look at the record in Matthew and you'd just say, well, Herod was just angry because the wise men didn't tell him where that king was. He was just afraid some king would come up and take over. No, it's deeper than that. Revelation 12 says that Satan, as a dragon, was worried about this Christ and was waiting to devour him. See, it wasn't only Herod. Behind Herod was Satan trying to devour Christ. And may I suggest, behind Pharaoh's edict to kill these babies of Israel, you had the same person, Satan. Now, don't miss the reality of this. Ever since God... Don't forget, you're right in the beginning of the Bible. You know, it's easy for us to slap on all the information we know. See, we know Hebrews, we know Romans. Try to feel along with them. They only have Genesis. They've only got that much Bible. Now, ever since the day that God told Satan in Eden, someday the woman's going to have a baby and he'll crush your head. Ever since God told him that, Satan was in a sweat. All Satan knew was someday a woman would have a baby and it would crush my head. Don't forget, Satan's not God. And Satan doesn't have the attributes of God. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. All he knew was that one day some woman somewhere would have a baby and that baby would crush his head. And that's why Satan was in a sweat. And that's why, as soon as Abel looked like he was toward God, Satan worked in Cain and had him killed. He's got to kill these babies. Satan has got to either corrupt or destroy the godly line. Satan didn't have a clue from which quarter that child would come. And every time a woman had a baby, Satan got an ulcer. Because he wasn't sure if that was him. Is that the one that's going to crush my head? He never knew. Satan got his information the same time we got ours. The only way Satan got light was from the Bible. First he knew it was the human race. And that put him in a dither because he had to look everywhere. Every time a baby was born, he got nervous. Then later on he found out it was the family of Abraham. Okay, so now he concentrates, and you'll see it in the Bible, he concentrates on the family of Abraham. Then he found out it was the tribe of Jacob. And you can actually see Satan then concentrating on the babies of Jacob. Then he found out it was the house of David. Then he concentrated on the babies of the house of David. Actually had the kingdom reduced one time so that it was almost destroyed. And if one king hadn't been hidden, a little boy, they hid him away. Once again, God preserved the whole thing. Then later on, he knew it was the Virgin Mary. But he got his information the same time we did. And in each case, he concentrated his attack on the seed of the woman. The whole Bible is nothing more than the record of the seed of the serpent being at war with the seed of the serpent. Pharaoh was anxious to see male babies killed. No question. But I'll tell you, not nearly as anxious as Satan was to see male babies killed. He was behind that slaughter because he was afraid of Messiah. He was trying to prevent Messiah from being born. He was trying to cut off the godly seed, the godly line. Chapter 1 in Exodus is a wonderful illustration of the truth. We need to be saved. We need to be saved because of Egypt. Symbol. Because of the slavery of Egypt and the bondage of Egypt, the oppression of Egypt, the worldliness of Egypt, the low level of Egypt, everything human about Egypt. Behind it all is Satan, holding us in His own grip, in His own bond. Listen to Exodus 2:23. The sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant. Isn't that tremendous? How does Exodus begin? Chapter 1. From the heart of man, a cry. How does Exodus continue? Ah, praise God. From the heart of God, supply. That's the beginning of Exodus. From the heart of man, a cry. From the heart of God, supply. Chapter 2 to 4 is the record of how God provides a human redeemer to rescue His people from Egypt, and of course all it represents. We'll only begin this tonight, we'll not have time to finish, but let me suggest a couple of ways that we can look at chapters 2 to 4. Since she turned the tape over, I'd like us to examine the miraculous preservation of that infant Moses. I want to show you, or try to show you, the wonder of God's hand and some of the things God was accomplishing by doing it that way, the way He did it. And then I'd like to look at the marvelous way God prepared Moses. See, Moses' life is divided into 40, 40, 40. And God used the first 40 years to prepare him, and God used the second 40 years to prepare him, and then finally in the last 40 years he was doing his life's work. Let's begin with the miraculous preservation of that infant Moses. Of course, chapter 1, 15 to 22 have to do with that, because all the babies were being killed. I won't read that again, but follow along as we read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, an ark, covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. She saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let me mention 4 things about God's wonderful hand that are illustrated in this remarkable story. The first thing, and I'll try to say it as a principle, because not only do we want to see the story of redemption, but I hope that things are intensely practical in our own lives. I want to keep drawing principles for our own lives as well. First thing I want you to notice is that Satan's plan backfired. Satan's plan backfired. Satan, through Pharaoh, took special pains and steps to destroy the Jews, especially the Messianic line. But his plan backfired. In fact, it's almost comical to read the record. because the very steps that Satan took to destroy the Jews, God used to save the Jews, to save the nation, and in fact the whole world. Satan tried to destroy Moses. Instead, God compelled him to provide room, board, lodging, and an education for Moses, the very one who was going to deliver Israel from Egypt. Now, what was it that God used to cause Satan's plan to backfire? If you just read Exodus 2:2, she saw that he was beautiful and hid him for 3 months. If that's all you read, you might get the idea. It was Jochebed's natural affection. Jochebed is Moses' mother. Her natural affection for her baby. That's why she hid him. She had this baby boy and she looked at him and he looked up with his beautiful blue eyes. And how could a mother turn that down? It was sentiment. It was emotion. It was a mother's heart. She was moved when she saw her child. He was a perfect child, a beautiful baby, and so she was moved. From Exodus 2:2 alone, you'd get the idea that Jochebed ran the house. That she's the one that did everything. You don't even hear about Amram, his father, at this point. He's not even mentioned. But God gives Scripture to shed light on Scripture. It's amazing how much light God's Word sheds on itself. God's Word also sheds a great deal of light on the commentaries. In Hebrews 11, you get the inside story. Hebrews 11:23, listen to these words. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. You see, you don't get that information in Exodus. You get it in Hebrews. And one thing I'm glad about, Hebrews not only mentions his mother, but says he was hidden 3 months by his parents. And it's interesting when... Who's the guy who got stoned? Stephen preached that message in Acts chapter 7, he refers to this. He calls attention to his father. His father hit him. So Exodus says his mother did it. Acts says his father did it. And Hebrews says his parents did it. They were all involved in the hiding of Moses. Now, you get Moses' parents' names in Exodus 6:20. That's where you learn that their names are Amram and Jochebed. Both Amram and Jochebed hid Moses. But it was not because he was a beautiful child. They said, oh, we can't kill that one. He's too cute. It wasn't their parental affection, their love, their sentiment, their emotion. Hebrews tells you, by faith, their parents hid him. You don't have to wonder about it. God comes right out and tells you why they hid him. It was by faith, not by feelings. It wasn't their affection. It was by faith. And they did it at the jeopardy of their lives. You know, we can read these things. We haven't tasted persecution. This is a horrible time for these saints of God, for these people of God. This wasn't Egyptian advice, kill your male babies, kill your son. It wasn't advice. It was an absolute law on the penalty of death. The rage of Pharaoh was fierce, and his soldiers were carrying out his bloody orders. There was no compassion in those soldiers. These were cruel, wicked men. These were slaves. They didn't amount to anything. There was no value of human life, especially slave life. They were one step above the animals. That's all they were. Didn't mean anything to the Egyptians. Pharaoh had his soldiers go into private homes and execute these babies. There was no shelter. There was no place to hide from his rage and from his fury. It was a capital crime to conceal the fact that you had a baby boy. And it was a capital crime to hide that child. But the Bible says they had faith. They trusted God. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. Wonderful faith. Don't attribute it to natural affection. Faith is bigger than natural affection. You see, in this case, faith and natural affection are parallel. They ran together. They didn't have to lay aside natural affection in order to believe God. They believed God, but it also went with their natural affection. And so some people just get the idea it was only natural affection. But they just had the same kind of faith Abraham had, only his was against natural affection. God told him to sacrifice his son. See, that went against natural affection. But it was the same faith, and they just trusted God with it. It's a beautiful thing to see the people of God in the times of persecution, even when it goes against natural affection, just believing God. When Moses' parents made that ark, and that's the same word that's used for Noah's ark. This was an ark. This little basket was an ark. When Moses' parents made that ark, what they were doing was what every parent is called on to do at one time or another. Of course, they were sort of forced into it. But by faith, they were laying their child in the hand of God. You see how that's so? That's what they were doing. That's a hard thing for parents to do, to come to the place where they lay their children in the hand of God. But I'll tell you, and you'll see it all the way in the Bible, when you do that, when you lay your children in God's hand, almost always you'll receive that child back as a prince. And that's exactly what happened to them. That's what happened to Abraham too, when he laid his child out. He didn't have Isaac until he gave Isaac up. And once he gave him up, he had him forever. God gives it back. Anything you surrender to God, that's what you have. You don't have it when you have it. You only have it when you let it go. I remember when Jacob stole the blessing, and Jacob stole the birthright, and he had a blessing in one hand and a birthright in the other. He stole it, he had it. Then one day God wrestled him. And he let go of those. They began to cling to God. And he said, "Bless me. I won't let you go till you bless me." And God said, "I thought you had the blessing." And Jacob said, "No, I've learned that I don't have anything that I have on my own. I only have what you give me. And I don't have it from you yet, so I don't have it." And that's what Amram and Jochebed had to learn when they gave their child to the Lord. Safest thing you'll ever do, parents, is lay your children in the hand of God and trust God for them. What was true of Moses here is true of every Christian. I love the way David put it in Psalm 18, verse 16. David said, "He sent from above, he took me and drew me out of many waters." See, what was true of Moses is true of me. He did that for me too. Moses means drawn out. My name is Moses. Moses means drawn out. Your name is Moses. He drew you out too. He sent from above. He took you and he drew you out of many waters. And when he draws you out of many waters, it's to preserve you for the work of redemption. There's a story. There's a redemption. And God is doing that for us. Naturally, I think these parents would have placed their child anywhere but in the Nile River. You know what that Nile represented? That was death. That's where their babies were being drowned, in the Nile River. People who say this was just natural affection. Everything about it was unnatural. Naturally, you wouldn't put... I'd go a million miles away from the Nile River because that just symbolized... that's where our babies are dying. Everything about this story illustrates that it's simple faith. And of course the Bible says it is. One thing I like about this is this story sheds light on the quality of the faith of Moses' parents. Notice this. It says, by faith they hid the child. By faith they hid the child. Someone might say, now that's not faith. Hiding the child. If they had faith, what in the world are they doing hiding the child? Why don't they just trust God to muffle his cry? Why don't they trust God to deafen the officers of Egypt so that they can't hear the baby? Why don't they trust God for a miracle? Dear Lord, make my kid invisible. Why don't they just pray that God would do some miracle? Make the soldiers dumb so they don't see it or hear it. What is faith afraid of anyway? Someone would say, that's not faith, hiding the child. If faith were faith, it would just act normal and just say, that baby's in God's hand. If God wants it killed, it'll be killed. But I'm trusting God to keep it alive. And if the Egyptians walk right in here, God's able to paralyze them. He's able to do a miracle. I don't have to hide my kid. An awful lot of what man calls faith, God calls presumption. It's not faith at all. Some people have the idea that faith and caution are enemies. And that if you take any kind of precaution, you're not trusting God. Precaution is not an enemy of faith. You can trust God and still use the means that God provides for safety and for caution. Let me ask you this question. Don't answer, just think. Can you trust God and lock the doors of your house when you leave? You say, well, come on, if you're trusting God, you have to lock the doors. What do you do locking doors? Why don't you just trust Jesus that he'll keep the criminals out? Is that against faith if you lock your doors? Is it a lack of faith if you have an insurance policy? I've heard some Christians say that. I'm not going to get health insurance. I'm going to trust Jesus. I don't need insurance. I've got Jesus. Is it a lack of faith to get insurance? I'll tell you what, Lillian and I don't have health insurance. And I've heard people say we don't have it because we're trusting Jesus. That's not why we don't have it. We don't have it because we can't afford it. That's why we don't have it. Has nothing to do with faith. Is it a lack of faith to be gainfully employed? We had one lady one time come over and she was all upset and she says to me, what am I going to do now? She says, my kids are in the house naked. I've burned all their clothes. And I quit my job. And now I'm going to trust God. See, before I wasn't in a position to trust God. But now I can trust God. Is that faith? Burning your children's clothes? Quitting your job? Is that faith? So by faith, they hid the child. Is it lack of faith to keep a weapon in your home to protect your family? Is it a lack of faith to make plans? To anticipate your car breaking down, to save money, to keep it for a rainy day, for Christian husbands and wives to use birth control methods. That a lack of faith? I'm just going to trust God. If he wants me to have babies, I'll have them. Is that faith? Let me just say this. Real faith, Bible faith, never courts danger. It never does. I'm amazed that the Lord Jesus, if anyone was set on a course, he knew he's going to die on Calvary. Nothing could change that. And yet, when his life was threatened, all through the record, he went and hid himself. He withdrew himself. Why? Because he walked by faith. Because he walked by faith. Trusting God is taking all the precautions that God gives you wisdom to take. Don't read Exodus 2 without tying it into the faith of Moses' parents. Why? Now see, I got into Moses' parents' faith and left the big point. Let me get back to the big point, tie it into faith. The big point is this. God made Satan's plan backfire. Remember, that was the point. Now, when does God make Satan's plan backfire? And the answer is, when we have the simplicity of faith. That's what makes Satan's plan backfire. Can I expect Satan's plan to backfire in my life? Yes, if I trust God. Can you expect to have Satan's plan backfire in your life? Yes, if you live by faith. If you walk by simple faith. Every time you trust God, every time you believe God, God will use Satan for you, not against you. The enemy is not fighting against you. He's fighting for you. Would you be better off or worse off if there were no personal devil? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were no devil? I'll tell you what, you're a much better Christian because there's a real devil. And when people say, anybody got a testimony? Share some blessings in your life. I've never heard anybody stand up and say, I want to praise God for the blessing of Satan. They don't say that. But I'll tell you, you look at the book of Job. Job was a lot better Christian because there was a personal devil. God makes Satan sweat to make you a better Christian. God makes Satan sweat to make me a better Christian. God makes Satan's plans backfire and actually are used for me to take me forward. When I believe God, when you believe God. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Satan's plan backfires in the face of faith. The second thing I want you to notice, this remarkable story shows God's wonderful hand, because God used the baby's cry to change the history of the nation and the history of the world. God used the baby's cry to change the history of the nation and the history of the world. When you look at the record one way, you get this idea. Wow, God has no sense of time. None whatsoever. He's so patient, he's so slow. Remember, when you come to Exodus, these children of Israel had already groaned for 400 years. And the Bible says their groan reached heaven, reached God. So now what does God do? The groan has come. 400 years of agony has come before God. What does God do? Now, I speak as a fool. If I were God, I'd probably look for a champion already on the scene. I'd look for somebody down there that I could trust that was mighty. A Samson or a Gideon or a David or somebody like that. But that's too easy for God, you know. He doesn't do that. Instead, now don't forget, they've been crying for 400 years. What does he do? Exodus 2:1. Well, he leads two lovers to get married. Oh, take your time, God. I'm groaning. I'm in bondage. They're not even married yet. Moses' parents aren't even married. And you're old enough to know it takes time after you're married to have babies. So let's assume they have a short courtship and they finally get married. And she gets pregnant right away. You still got to wait 9 months. And so 9 months later, a baby's born. The deliverer, right? No, it's a girl. Miriam. Several years go by. She finally gets pregnant again. 9 months go by. The deliverer is born, right? Nope, it's Aaron. It's a boy. Name's Aaron, according to
Exodus 7:7, Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. 3 more years go by. Finally, Moses is born. They need a deliverer. What does God do? He leads two lovers together. They get married. They raise a family. They practice with a girl and practice with another. But finally, all right, Moses is born. You get this idea. God is taking his sweet time. And then 40 years go by. And God says he's not ready yet. 40 more years go by. And God said, all right, now you're ready. 80 years on top of all of that. So you look at it one way, and you say, boy, God sure takes his sweet time. These people, 400 years, they're crying, and this guy gets married, and then they have a baby, and have another baby. Finally, I wouldn't start with a baby. I'd pick a full-grown deliverer. And then you got to wait till he grows up, and he gets educated, he falls down, the whole bit. And finally, after 80 years, God has himself a deliverer. That's one side. But equally remarkable and equally as wonderful. You have this idea, God has no sense of time. But then you read the record and you say, wow, God's timing is tremendous. God's timing is perfect. The very timing of Pharaoh's daughter coming to bathe at that hour. The timing of that baby crying at that moment. Perhaps Pharaoh's daughter was in some kind of a mood that would make that cry touch her heart. You know how women get into moods. And sometimes a crying baby goes, shut that kid up, darling. But this time, oh, that poor little baby. You know, God is not only a God of the infinite. He's a God of the infant and the infinitesimal. He's a God of the big and he's a God of the small. When Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Those all things include the baby's cry. Big doors swing on little hinges. And how many details God uses in our lives in order to accomplish his great purposes. Notice the combination of the natural and the supernatural in the baby's cry. See, it was natural for a baby to cry. Babies always cry. But behind the natural was the supernatural power of God. God timed it beautifully for the miraculous preservation of his deliverer. Did you ever hear of the evangelist Gypsy Smith? Gypsy Smith was the human instrument that was used as the preacher when Billy Graham got saved. Billy Graham got saved under Gypsy Smith. Anyway, Gypsy Smith used to say this, now, you mothers, help me with your babies, because Satan knows when to pinch them. And he would just warn people that they'll always cry right at the good point, you know. Help me, mothers, because Satan knows when to pinch them. Well, I don't know if Satan pinches babies. But I know from Exodus 2 that God does. God knows when to pinch babies too. And he knows when to make them cry. God caused Moses to cry right at the right moment. And that cry of that baby at the right moment played on the sympathy of Pharaoh's daughter. And that was used to preserve Moses and ultimately to redeem Israel from Egypt and ultimately to bring Christ to the world. Just because the baby cried. History is full of testimonies how God's perfect timing on little details have altered the course of history, changed events. Have you heard the story of how God used a spider's web to change the history of a nation? Let me just tell you that. Robert Bruce, you ever hear of Robert Bruce? Used of God to liberate Scotland. In 1307, Robert Bruce was deposed and driven away into the highlands of Northern Ireland. In his absence, while he was away, they confiscated all of his estates and they executed all of his followers.
At that time, King Edward was King of England, and he was determined to kill Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce hid in a cave in Northern Ireland. The army of King Edward bivouacked right outside the cave. He was inside. But a spider had made a web at the door of the cave. The whole cave was a spider's web. And when King Edward saw the spider's web, he said, "Nobody's in there." And that's how Robert Bruce's life was saved. 2 years later, Robert Bruce, of course, he got a lot of courage from that. He was a Christian. He got a lot of courage from that, that God preserved him through a spider's web. In the next 2 years, he recruited some more followers, and they went after the army of England and actually liberated Scotland, and that's how Scotland got its independence. Because God used a spider's web and changed the history of a nation. This is not just isolated things. The same thing happened in the city of Béziers, France. A drunken drummer was going to his quarters about midnight one night, and because he was drunk, he just went up and he rang the alarm bell. And he aroused the whole city, and everybody ran to arms. And it was at the exact moment when the enemy was assaulting the city. And they were able to be spared because some drunkard hit the bell at the right time. Perfect timing. Perfect timing. Stories are told over and over again of battles in the Second World War, how God used fog to bring great victories and so on. Augustine. Familiar with Augustine? He once hired a guide to take him to a certain town to preach because he'd never been to that town. And the guide got lost and took a wrong road. And he didn't even make the town that night. And what he found out later was that the Donatists, which were a religious political group, were laying aside the road, ready to kill Augustine as he came by, if he had been on the right road. How the church can praise God that that guide got lost for the contribution Augustine has made to church history. And so on and so on. Now you'll see it in your own life. Sometime you see it, sometime it happens and you don't see it. All those delays, you know, that phone call just as you're going out the door. That lost key. That unexpected visitor. You go, "Oh no, he's coming right now and I got so many things." That unexpected visitor, that fever. If the Apostle Paul didn't get sick, there'd be no letter to the Galatians. He never planned to go to Galatia. He got sick on his missionary journey, and they took him there to treat him. And while he was there, he formed the church in Galatia. Little happenstances that are in the will of God, that wrong turn that you make, that flat tire that you get. How many deliverances we've had, we don't even know. How many times you stepped right by a snake, and you don't even know it, and God spared you from that. How many times you went by a mad dog? How many times God saved you from wicked men, waiting to pounce, waiting to rob, waiting to kill, and we don't even begin to know it. How many times have you come upon an accident that has just happened? And you said, "Boy, 5 minutes more. If I'd have been 5 minutes earlier, I'd have been right here in this spot and something could have happened," and so on. The hand of God is magnified in the baby's cry. It only looks like God's program hangs on a thread. God's program never hangs on a thread. It only looks like Satan's having his way. God is in control. In this connection, let me remind you of a truth that you know well. There's many ways to say it. I'll just say it this way. No such thing as luck, chance, happenstance. There are no second causes, and there are no accidents in the Christian's life. Even your accidents are not accidents. God is in charge of everything. It may look like he has no sense of time because he's just so patient.
But when it comes down to it, His timing is perfect. In every detail, God's timing is perfect. He uses all things, even that little whimpering baby, for His purposes. Not only does God use faith to make Satan's plan backfire, not only is the greatness of God seen in that He used the infant's cry, but Exodus 2:10, even the naming of Moses was used by the Lord. Don't forget, names meant something in those days. They named their babies and their children because of some spiritual truth or something. The word Moses is an Egyptian name, and it means drawn out. One who's drawn out. A Pharaoh's daughter named Moses because she drew him out of the Nile. As Moses grew up, that name became a reminder of how God delivered him. Every time someone called his name, he was reminded that he shouldn't have lived. His name kept before him the grace of God. Our daughter Kathy almost died when she was about a week old. They had to rush her up to Providence and do a blood exchange on her and all. And we've told her that story. And I don't think we were trying to be dramatic, or it just sort of, we just told her that story. But I'll bet you I've heard that story from her 100 times. She tells everybody how she almost died and how God saved her. And then there was another time she had a very close call. She could have been crushed in a situation where she was delivered. And they remember that. And I think that that's what happened with Moses' name. And every time someone called his name, he remembered, I was saved by God. I was delivered out of that river, out of the Nile. I was drawn out. And I'm sure later it became an object lesson to Israel too. When they called the name of their leader, they knew that God had saved them, him, for them. One final thought and we'll be done. God's hand is also seen, and there's a little irony here too, in how wonderfully God provided all their needs. Wasn't this a great provision for Amram and Jochebed? Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, when the Pharaoh's daughter said, I shall give you your wages. Historians tell us it took the Hebrew women about 3.5 years to wean a child. That means during that time, Moses' mother was paid for taking care of her own baby. Rather than hiding him, she's now receiving wages from the enemy. This baby's going to grow up and be used against them. And she's paying them. I think it's a tremendous thing. By the way, don't despise any instrument that God might choose to use to provide your needs. He might use Pharaoh's daughter to provide your needs. You say, boy, I don't know if I can take that from her. I know a crippled man who lives under a guilt because he receives SSI. And he lives under a guilt over that. He should be praising God for that provision, that he has that. That's from God. That's a provision of God. Now, you know what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that we should look for a handout from the taxpayer, from the government. But sometime we get into a position where we need a provision like that, and God uses it. Don't despise that. Praise God for that. There are some people that have to be on welfare. That's a marvelous provision from God. And they ought to receive it from the Lord when they have to be on it. I'm not talking about abuses now. I'm talking about a real need and God using it to provide. For 40 years, Moses lived on the provision of the Pharaoh. He grew up in his house. He ate his food. He wore his clothes. He learned his language. He went to the university at the expense of his foster father, stepfather, whatever he was. They paid all of the expenses. And it was all part of God's provision. Next time, I'd like to show you how God used those first 40 years. to prepare Moses. And the second 40 years, and then the final preparation that God gave to Moses, and then we'll have completed that human Redeemer side. Man needs redemption. God provides it by providing a Redeemer. This He does by responding to the faith of Moses' parents, causing Satan's plans to backfire. By controlling all the details of life and controlling all of the timing of the details of life. By writing in Moses' heart the memory of his past deliverance, and by providing every need for his family. Comments or questions about what we looked at? Father, as we study Exodus, as we look into our great salvation, visit us with your salvation. How we praise thee for your hand in Moses' life and how you preserved him. And even what's coming, how you prepared him for his life's work. Teach us much of our salvation through the study of Exodus. Now guide our fellowship together and thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Enable us through our conversation to edify one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.